So we're in Mark 10, and Norman read our text for today, and I've titled the message, again coming right from the text, What Shall I Do That I May Inherit Eternal Life? And this is a very, very, very important question. But as we see, and we continue in the 10th chapter of Mark, we continue to see Jesus dealing with misunderstandings that the Jewish people had in Jesus' day. We have seen him the last few weeks teach about marriage and divorce. We have seen him deal with who would be greatest in the kingdom. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? Those that have childlike faith. But today we're going to see him deal with misconceptions that the Jewish people had about wealth and God's blessing, as well as eternal life. And remember, friends, the Bible tells us in John 14, 6, that Jesus is the truth, right? Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. So Jesus is the truth. And we're also told in John 17, the latter part of verse 17, thy word is truth. So God's word is truth. So let's listen to Jesus, who is the truth, from God's word, which is the truth, and let's listen to truth concerning how to gain eternal life. So notice, first point, if you're following along in your outline is on the back of the bulletin. Jesus and the rich man. And notice he runs to meet him in verse 17. And when he had gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So as Jesus is leaving the house, and remember, we've dealt with this a couple of weeks ago, but as Jesus leaves the house, he's continuing on his last journey to Jerusalem. He's going to Jerusalem for the last time. He's been teaching his disciples that while in Jerusalem, he's going to be put on trial. He's going to be crucified. He's going to die. He's going to rise again. The disciples don't fully understand that. He's been teaching the disciples that. But this is his last the last journey, and he's met by a man who runs to meet him, and this man kneels at his feet. And he calls Jesus good master. Master means teacher. So he's saying good teacher. And he asks him the most important question anybody can ask, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And friends, we better have the correct answer to this question because our eternity hangs in the balance to the answer of this question. And again, he says to Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And we'll deal with that as we go on. So Jesus teaches this man. And look at verse 18. It says, And Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God. So why are you calling me good, Jesus says. Jewish people did not call their rabbis or their teachers good. They did not call them that because Jesus said only God is good, right? What does the Bible say? If you want to turn there, you can, but Psalm 119, verse 68, the first part of the verse says, Thou art good and doest good. So God is good, right? And God only does good. And that's one thing. Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul picks up on this theme in Romans chapter 3 in verse 12. The latter part of the verse, Paul says, There is none that doeth good, no, not one. So the Jewish people had a certain understanding of God's goodness, and they had a certain understanding that, you know, we're not always good. So for them to call other people good, it was not normal. Okay? So what is Jesus doing here? Jesus is leading him to the true knowledge of who he is, meaning Jesus. He's leading this man in the true knowledge of who he is and the standard by which we are judged. Friends, we are not judged by our good works, but the standard is God. Right? It's very easy to compare yourself to somebody else. And usually when we compare ourselves to somebody else, we try to find somebody who's not as good as us, right? You know, well, I'm not as bad as Hitler. I hope not, you know. But, you know, when the standard is God, what does it say in Romans 3:23? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. When we compare ourselves to God, who is good, we all fall short. And Jesus said to him, why are you calling me good? There's none good but God. Now, of course, Jesus is God. Is he trying to see if this person understands who he is? You know, does he have that understanding? I don't believe, because we'll see what happens here in a moment. But, you know, again, so many people judge themselves by other people. So many people judge themselves by their good works. What does Isaiah tell us about our righteousness? It's filthy rags. Our righteousness, the best we can do, is filthy rags. But God tells us, Jesus tells us, that none of us are good. What does the law say? Notice, so again, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There's none good but God, but one, that is God. And notice verse 19. Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother. So Jesus here is loosely quoting commandments 5 through 10. Okay? Not in order. It's not in order, because commandment 5 is honor your father and mother, but he's loosely quoting the commandments from the second tablet of the law. And what is interesting about the second tablet of the law, it is our relationship with men, with other men, right? And where do we learn most about that? At home. You know, honor your father and mother. And then it goes on to say, you know, don't kill, don't steal, don't bear false witness, don't commit adultery. It's our relationship with men. So Jesus is saying to him, you know the commandments. Now understand something. Jesus is not saying by obeying the Ten Commandments you get saved. He's using the law here to point out this man's problem. And of course, the first commandments, commandments 1 to 4, the first tablet of the law, they deal with our relationship with God. You'll have no other God before me. And so what does the law say, Jesus is saying? But no one is saved by keeping the law, because nobody can perfectly keep the law. Jesus was the only one who kept the law. James tells us, if you offend in one part of the law, you've broken all of the law. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, in verse 21, Paul says, is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid! For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily the righteous should have been by that righteousness should have been by the law. So why is Jesus making this young man look to the law, because the law was meant to be a mirror, right? To look into and to say, I can't do this. And to throw us on the mercy of God. He was holding the mirror of the law up to him. Now, what did the man respond? How did the man respond? He answered and said unto him, Master, all these things have I observed from my youth. What is the man saying? I've kept the law from my bar mitzvah, right? When a Jewish person becomes a Jewish young man, becomes a man, he has his bar mitzvah, bar son, mitzvah law, son of the law, and he realizes now that he has to live by the law. And this man said, I've kept the law. I've kept the law from my youth. Now we ask a question here. Is he being self-righteous or is he being sincere? I don't know. I don't know if he's being sincere or if he's being self-righteous. But notice what Jesus' reaction in verse 20, 21 and 22. Now, and he answered and said unto him, Master, all these things I have observed from my youth. Then Jesus, beholding him, what's the next two words? Loved him. Jesus loved him and said unto him, One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. The word here for love, when Jesus beholds him, and he loved him. This is the Greek word that we call agape. It's God's love. It's love toward the unlovable. It's love that just loves and doesn't look for anything in return, right? It's God's love. And he looked at him and he loved him. And he told him, you're lacking. You lack one thing. Jesus told him, sell your possessions, give it all to the poor. You claim, I've just quoted Commandments 5 through 10, Jesus says, and you claim that you've done all of this from your youth. Prove it. Sell everything you have. Give to the poor. Take up your cross and follow me. Prove you love your love for man and the second table of the law. Come, take up your cross, follow me. Prove your love for God and for the first table of the law. So what Jesus did was Jesus touched him in his sore spot, his riches. Of course, Jesus is God. Of course, he is good. Jesus knows everything. Jesus knew this young man's heart. And you know, whether he's being self-righteous or sincere, I don't want to get into that because I wasn't there. Some of you older guys might have been there, but I wasn't there. Okay? And so what is Jesus saying though? Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, follow me. His riches, Jesus touched his sore spot, which is his riches. And Jesus wanted to remove that obstacle. And he left because he was rich and his possessions blinded him to his lack and to his need, right? Sell everything. Now we'll get into this in a minute, but Jesus wasn't teaching that, you know, if we're philanthropic, you know, and we just do good to our man, he was not teaching that. So don't think that, you know, if I give to the poor, God will accept me and, you know, and I'll get to heaven. That's not what he's teaching. Because what did he follow that up with? Come and follow me. And what did the man do? He left. He went away. Liberal theology will tell you that, see, you're saved because it's the good works you do. There is no good work that any of us could ever do to get saved. When we compare ourselves to God, right? So Jesus now teaches about the dangers of riches in verses 23 to 27. And the difficulty of rich people being saved. Verse 23. And Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? The difficulty of rich people being saved. Hardly means we don't talk that way anymore, but difficult. So how difficult it is for rich people to be saved. And notice the disciples' astonishment. And the disciples were astonished at his words. Now why would they be astonished at Jesus saying it's difficult for rich people to enter the kingdom of God? Because remember, what is Jesus dealing with in Mark 9 and 10? People's misconceptions. And one of the misconceptions that the Jewish people had was, if you're rich, that's a sign of God's blessing, and God will give you eternal life. Okay? In Jesus' day, the Jewish people taught that riches were a sign of God's blessing and favor. Therefore, rich people must be a part of God's kingdom. And now Jesus is going to use hyperbole. Remember, we looked at this before. What does hyperbole mean? It's a exaggerated statement to teach a truth, right? What did Jesus say? If your right hand offends you, cut it off. If your right eye offends you, pluck it out. He wasn't talking about plucking out your eyes, cutting off your hands. And now he's going to use hyperbole. We use hyperbole, right? I'm so hungry I could eat a... How many of you have eaten a whole horse in your life? None of you, okay? But now Jesus is going to use hyperbole, and he's going to talk in a moment here. We're going to see this man's misplaced trust. Look at verse 24, the latter part of the verse. But Jesus answered again and said unto them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. Now, notice the displaced trust that rich people have. What do they trust in? Notice Jesus said, but Jesus answered again and saith unto them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in their riches? Is there trust in God? Their trust is in their riches, right? And a rich man trusts his riches. What did Paul tell Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17? Paul says this, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God. Friends, we all know how uncertain riches are, right? I mean, we can go back in time and see the Great Depression that some of us older folks, my grandparents lived through the Depression. And how one day the stock market is up and everything's doing good, and the stock market crashes, and the next day people are committing suicide. Uncertain riches. We've seen it even in our day, right? The dollar's up, the dollar's down. One day you go to the gas station and you're like, wow, gas is cheap. It's under, $3. No, it's not cheap. They've duped us into that. It used to be cheap. It's not, but you understand what I'm saying. It's up, it's down. Oh, eggs are $5 a dozen. Oh, wait, now they're $2 a dozen. What's going on here? Everything is uncertain financially. And how foolish it is for a rich man to trust in uncertain riches. There's no stability there. One day you look at your 401k and you're saying, man, retirement's going to be good. The next day you look at it and you're like, I got to work until I'm 78. You know, so uncertain. But Jesus said, for people who trust in their riches, it's easier. Here's the hyperbole. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. Now, what does this mean, a camel to go through the eye of the needle? It literally means what it means. I've heard this verse explained away. And people have said, you know, there was this gate in Jerusalem. It was called the Eye of the Needle. And after all the gates were closed, a camel had to get down on his knees and crawl through this. They called it the Eye of the Needle. And it was a difficult thing. The Bible and history tell us of no such gate. And the Greek word behind Eye of the Needle literally means a surgical needle. So what is Jesus talking about? Now, some of you ladies sew. Maybe some of you men do. And, you know, you wet the string or the thread, whatever it's called, right? And you try to put a thread through a needle, right? That's difficult. It's that needle he's talking about. Jesus is talking hyperbole now. He's making a point. It's easier for a camel. A camel was the biggest animal at that time in Israel. It's easier for a camel to go through that needle's eye than someone who's trusting in their riches to go to heaven. So notice the disciples' response, verse 26. And they were astonished out of measure, saying amongst themselves, who then can be saved? What is Jesus dealing with here? Misconceptions of the Jewish people. Wait a minute, rich people, that's God's favor. And yes, it is God's favor. But it's a physical favor. It's a earthly favor. Has nothing to do with eternal life. God has blessed some people with lots of money, and God has not blessed other people with lots of money. He's blessed them in other ways. And the disciples were astonished out of measure. That means they were exceedingly confused. Who can be saved then? And Jesus continues to break down the misconceptions and the misunderstanding of his disciples. And he says something in verse 27. And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it's impossible, but not with God. For with God, what's the next phrase? All things are possible. Amen? Amen? God simply spoke the world into existence. Let there be light. There was, you know. And God simply spoke. Nothing is impossible. Don't we sing a song? Nothing is impossible when you put your trust in God. Nothing is impossible. With man, it's impossible. Man can't put a camel through the eye of a needle. God can do it. Man can't save himself, even if he is John D. Rockefeller. Can't save himself. But God can save a rich man, right? With God, everything is possible. Even to reduce the camel to a size of a needle's eye, even to the saving of a rich man. Man can't do either, but God can. And so Jesus now is continuing to deal with the misconceptions of the disciples. And he says in verse 28, and Peter began to say unto him, lo, we've left all and followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, Verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive a hundredfold now in this time houses, and brethren, and sisters, and mothers, and children, and lands, with persecutions, and in the world to come eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. So Peter's statement. Peter is really, I think he's reminding the Lord here. He says, Lord, remember when you called us to follow you, we left everything and we followed you, right? In the beginning of most of the Gospels, what does it say? Jesus came and he spoke with Peter and Andrew and James and John, right? And they forsook their fishing business and they followed him. So Peter's saying, Lord, remember, we forsook everything and followed you, not like this rich man that went away. He didn't follow. He didn't forsake. We followed you. And God, then Jesus talks about God's reward for faithfully forsaking and following him. There'll be God's blessings and provision now and in eternity, right? If you've left your father, your mother, your family, your sisters, your brothers, your houses, you're going to receive all that. What are we now part of if we know the Lord is our Savior? The family of God, right? And so our family grows. Look at our little church that's growing, right? And we're all, you know, moms and dads and sisters and brothers. And there's like, we're a community. So even though some people have forsaken those things, you know, their literal families, their literal businesses, God has provided new families, new opportunities. And not only that, think of what heaven's going to be like. God blesses us here. A lot of times we think, oh, only our reward is in heaven. No, our reward is here too. God, it's a temporary reward, but God rewards us here. Friends to help us. You know, there has to be, friends, that turning your back on your old life. There has to be that turning your back on the people who didn't help you on but helped you down. There has to be that turning of the back on some of these things so that we can go forward for God and be rewarded. But Jesus reminds them that persecutions are going to come too. With all this, sometimes persecution comes. The disciples would understand that as time goes on. But Paul tells young Timothy, if we're going to live godly, we're going to what? In 2 Timothy 3:12, if we're going to live godly, we're going to suffer persecution. Sometimes people don't understand. What's all this Jesus talk? You know? I remember early on in when I gave my heart to the Lord, and many of you know I was in business, and I had my own business, and God was working in my life, calling me into the ministry, and I was really, really contemplating, you know, what do I do with my business? And I went to my business partner and told him I wanted to sell and go and pursue the ministry. And his response was, well, this is just one of your phases. You know, you'll be over this. Well, it's been 30-some years and I'm not over it yet, and I hope I never get over it, you know. I loved my business and I loved doing what I did, but God was calling me. I'm not saying that to put any feather in my cap, but that's, you know, but we have to turn our back on some things of the world, and we have to follow the Lord. What did he say? Sell what you have. What is dragging you down? For this man, it was his riches. Forsake it and follow me. What is keeping you from coming to Christ? Forsake it and follow him. Riches have never been a problem for me. I don't have any. It's fine. I'm not saying I'm poor, but I'm not wealthy. I don't know, you know, any of that stuff. I have a wife who's a banker, and my idea of banking is I've got checks left. How can I have no money left? What, you know, but and checks. Some of you probably don't even know what that is anymore. People don't even write checks anymore. But anyway, but seriously. You know, sometimes there are things in our life that are hindering us from following Christ. And you know what that is in your life, what's hindering you from following Christ. You know that. And whatever that is, forsake it. Take up your cross and follow Christ. Forsake it. I can't. Then you'll not have a part in the kingdom until you do. Forsake it and follow Christ. And then notice the rewards. Many that are first shall be last, and the last first. You know, there's a lot of people in the world who think they're important, right? And there's a lot of people in the world, you know, who are rich, and man, they're first place now. They're presidents of countries, they're kings, they're rulers, they're CEOs. They want the world to, and you know, that's not God's reward system. God's reward system is not based on earthly standards. The greatest shall be the servant of all. The child, remember last week? Childlike faith. The child. If you want to be part of God's kingdom, you need to accept it like a child. On earth, the one with the money is the one who rules, right? I tried to think, isn't there a saying, he with the gold, I couldn't think of what that saying is, but anyway, maybe I'm just thinking something in my, but you know, the one with the gold rules, or the ones with the money rules. Think about it. Rich people get away with stuff, right? Why? Because they're rich. They're first, not in God's kingdom. Now that doesn't mean rich people can't be part of God's kingdom. Remember, with God, all things are possible. Maybe you folks have heard of R.G. Letourneau, right? He was a man that built those big earth movers. God saved him. He was a wealthy, wealthy man. And when God saved him, he was determined that he wasn't going to, you know, the Bible talks about the tithe, the 10%. He says, I'm not giving God 10%. I'm giving God 90%, and I'm going to live on 10%. And God blessed that man's business, and, you know, but he trusted God with his funds. D.L. Moody said, everybody wants to enjoy heaven after they die, but they don't want to be heavenly minded while they live. This man, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, there's something you need to do now. Get rid of what's hindering you. Take up your cross and follow me. People don't want to live for God now, but they want God when they're dead. Jesus wasn't teaching that we need to be, philanthropists to be saved. He was showing the rich man he had misplaced trust, and his misplaced trust were his riches. Do you have a misplaced trust when it comes to your salvation and security? What or who are you trusting for your salvation? Are your possessions or wealth your idols? You know, a lot of times things are idols. Little things can be. I can't get rid of this. There's no way I can get rid of this. God can get rid of it. You can't. God can get rid of it. We must break with our misunderstandings concerning how one gets to heaven. It's not by wealth or possessions. It's not by being good, because compared to God, none of us are good. It is all of God's grace and mercy. It's by trusting and believing in Christ and his work. In closing, look at one passage with me, Acts 16. We're all familiar with Acts 16. We're all familiar with the Philippian jailer. Very similar question he asks Paul and Silas, that this rich man asked. The rich man asked Jesus, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? Here's Paul and Silas in a jail. Great earthquake. All the jail is opened, and every prisoner, cell is free. So the jailer comes, and of course in that day, if all his prisoners escape, what does that mean for him? He's about to die. And he's about to kill himself when he notices all this. And Paul says, don't do yourself any harm. I want to know what Paul and Silas were doing before that earthquake that not a single prisoner left. But that's not the topic of this message. But that jailer comes to Paul and Silas and says, sir, what must I do to be saved? And notice the very simple answer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Believe. Believe on the Lord Jesus. Believe that he is the Savior of the world. Believe that he died for a reason, and that reason was your sin. And that he didn't stay dead because there is no hope in a dead Savior. But he rose again from the grave and he ascended back into heaven. And if we believe that he did that for us, why? Because we're sinners. If we believe that and accept that, you're saved. Simple as that. Why do so many people not believe that? Because there are obstacles. He went away because he had great possessions. He went away because he couldn't give up this. She went away because she couldn't give up this. They went away because they could not believe this. Well, my church says, my religion says, I think there are obstacles that stop us from coming to the Lord. Is there an obstacle in your life? Get rid of it. Come to Christ today. And he'll reward you with eternal life, forgiveness of sins, a crazy family. And he'll reward you with so many things. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for your word and the simplicity of it. And Lord, there are so many times in our life that we put up obstacles and barriers that don't allow us to believe. And I pray this morning that every obstacle and barrier that is hindering people from coming to you would be taken down. And Lord, we would forsake all and follow thee. Give us faith to believe. Help us to believe that you are the Savior of the world. Help us to believe that you died for our sin. And that on that cross, as you were dying, you took the wrath of God for us. You died in our place. You died for us because you loved us. And help us to know that when they buried you, 3 days later, you came back to life because you conquered sin and death. And you came back to life so that we could have life, and that life is eternal. So, Lord, I pray that that is the experience of every person in this room. But if there's one in this room who doesn't know you as Savior, oh God, today, may they call out upon you and may they trust you and know you as Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. Friend, if you're not sure of your salvation and you want to be sure, do not leave this building today. Talk to somebody and trust Christ. Come and lead us, Ryan, in our last song. Sing this song prayerfully that we're gonna sing. Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior, know my
my thoughts I pray. See if there be some wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free. Lord, take my life and make it wholly thine. Fill all my heart with thy great love divine. Take all my will, my passion, self, and pride. I now surrender, Lord, in me abide.
Soon as